It is good to be back with you this evening, and again back in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of the evening sessions that we're responsible for, Lord willing, I'd like to look at some of the highlights of 1 Samuel. So if tonight you'd go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And for now, we can read just the opening verses of 1 Samuel 1, and of course, we'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1 from the Word of God. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. We will read more later on, Lord willing, but God does bless the reading of His precious Word. Now, as we consider some highlights in a few of the evenings in 1 Samuel, the overall theme of 1 Samuel is somewhat different than some of the other books of the Bible. For example, that well-known book of Exodus, at least in the first half of Exodus, you could say the great theme is the theme of redemption, the deliverance, the salvation of the people of God. There they were, slaves in Egypt, some being put to death, yet God is going to break the hard heart of Pharaoh, and of course they're to put that blood of the spotless lamb on the door. God's going to slay the firstborn that night. But for those who had the blood of the spotless lamb personally applied to their door, God had promised in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God would identify with the people with the blood over the door, and therefore the plague, the destroyer, would pass by because God had passed over. And that night his people were saved from death. And then from the power of the enemy as he brought them through the Red Sea, as he split it and they walked through on dry ground, then the waters came back and he destroyed the enemy. So they could sing by the time they got to Exodus 15:13, that thou, Lord, in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. A song of redemption, of deliverance by the blood of the spotless lamb that sheltered them from the judgment of God. What a wonderful theme that is, to preach the redemption of God. But when you get to a book like 1 Samuel, the overall theme is not the redemption of God, but rather the government of God among His people. Or as we could say, God's governmental dealings with His people. Yes, it is important, the redemption story. But in the Bible, the government of God's people is also important. It's one thing to be involved in redemption, but yet it's a legitimate thing. Also to be involved in the government of God's people. You will see a theme that comes through here is God's governmental dealings with His people. Now, you notice in the opening verses we read tonight, there were two families brought before us in the opening verses. One would concern a man by the name of Elkanah with his two wives, and as the story develops, their offspring. The other switches into the house of God, the tabernacle called the temple of God in this book, and it involves the high priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So the Spirit of God brings two families before us, the family of Elkanah, and we'll measure on his wife Hannah, and their sons and offspring later, and then the priest of God, Eli, and his two sons. And as you will notice in these opening chapters, sometimes without rhyme or reason it would appear, God will just switch back and forth to what's happening between these two families, as if maybe He wants us to observe a contrast. But having said that, we do see a problem here that Hannah was barren. And the other wife, Peninnah, would taunt her, and Hannah took it personally, found herself not able to bear her husband children. And then you look, if you would, at verse 7. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. That is, Peninnah would provoke Hannah, and Hannah could not eat. Because of the situation. When the husband saw that, verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? As some would say today, the man had no problem with, quote, self-esteem. Thought he was better than 10 sons. But evidently she didn't think so. The fact that she could not bear children, that void cannot be filled. And so we read in verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. Thou wilt open my womb and give me a man child. I'll give him back to thee. He can serve thee. He won't be mine in that sense. And no razor, the Nazarite vow, separated unto thy ways and will, and so on. Well, verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Now here's a woman at the temple of God, and in this circumstance, her voice was not heard. Her lips moved, but nothing came out of her mouth. She spake in her heart. You know, it's going to be this woman's prayer that it will please God to use, that she will bear a son eventually by the name of Samuel. And that woman will be the catalyst, humanly speaking, of seeing a nation come back to God, the nation of Israel. And it begins with a woman praying without her voice being heard, but praising her heart. You know, sometimes today in the New Testament church, when we tell our Christian sisters the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, let your women keep silent in the church, the Lord Jesus would command in 1 Corinthians 14:34. They'll say, then what are we to do? And we'll answer back, well, you pray in your heart. He hears that. And to some, that just sounds like a cop-out, well, pray in my heart. That doesn't count. It doesn't. She prayed in her heart, and God heard it. We can't hear it, but God heard it. And again, she was the catalyst, humanly speaking. And that prayer would be honored, and a whole nation eventually would walk in the paths of God for a while, based on a woman's prayer, who never opened her mouth, but prayed in her heart. Well, I think you know the story. God heard that prayer. He opened her womb, and Samuel was born. After Samuel was weaned, she kept her promise and would take him to the house of God at Shiloh, to where Eli, the high priest, was, and then leave him there as a, quote, full-time servant of the Lord. Then, as that happened, and she left him at the temple of God, you look at chapter 2, and you'll see Hannah's prayer of worship, of appreciation to God for opening her womb. Chapter 2, and if you ever want to do an interesting study, compare it with Mary's prayer. You'll see a lot of similarities between Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer. Just briefly, if you look at Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Here's a woman who comes to a knowledge of God and what he is in a way that many big men who will be leaders in the book of Samuel will be kings. They won't understand at the beginning. Some will have to learn the hard way, and others will never learn. But understanding the source of everything and of her salvation is God. Then verse 2 she says, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like unto our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. A woman who knew her God in a way very few big men in this book will know him. A woman that knew that the sovereign God, that he is the source of everything happening. He makes rich, he makes poor. He lifts up, he puts down. Years later, the Son of God would be on earth and would say something that would kind of capsulize this in John 15:5. Without me, ye can do nothing. That the source of salvation, the force of strength, the source of anything that will happen is the living sovereign God. And then she goes on to pray in verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. By strength shall no man prevail. As we said, there are those who are going to be in leadership and they'll not learn that lesson. Some will learn it the hard way. That by human strength and programs and plans, man does not overcome. It has to be of God and dependence on him. And she knew what many would not know or have to come to know the hard way. By strength shall no man prevail. Then she says in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. A woman who knew her God lifts up this prayer to God that shows that God is the source of everything. Having said that, the story will then switch to the temple of God, not Hannah and her son now, but Eli and his sons. You look, if you will, now in verse 11. Verse 11, 1 Samuel 2. It says, and Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. You're going to see great problems happen in this section of 1 Samuel at the house of God. But may you notice the root brought before us in verse 12. Eli had two sons, sons of Belial, the evil one, if you will, and they knew not the Lord. Is it possible to have people functioning in the house of God and they don't know the Lord? And they call themselves preachers or servants or whatever. And they don't know the Lord. Well, that did happen here. Priests in the house of God and they don't know the Lord. They knew nothing of what Hannah knew about God. You know, we get to the New Testament and the church is told this in Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable unto every good work, reprobate. There indeed are those that profess to know God, but they really don't know God. But they will have a form of godliness. They'll be involved in Christianity, so to speak. And all kind of problems and ideas that we scratch our head out, we say, where did that come from? Maybe someday, when we get to heaven, we'll see the answer. There are people who know not the Lord. And so priests functioning in the house of God who knew not the Lord. Well, look what happens in verse 13. Verse 13, 1 Samuel 2. And the priest's custom was with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. So you as a worshiper of God would bring your animal offering to God, and on many of the sacrifices, you could eat part of it at times. The priest would get part of it, and God would get his part. Sometimes God would get it all. Each sacrifice is explained in Leviticus. Now, what was happening here under the priest's instruction, they would take that fork, they would stick it in, and whatever came out, whether it was God's portion or not, they'd consume it on salt. So they were taking what belonged to God and his house and turning it to satisfy their needs. That is the sin happening here in the house of God. Things that were meant for God's delight were being transformed into what will satisfy me. Well, verse 15. And before they burnt the fat, the priest servants came and said to the men that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. He doesn't want it boiled. He'd like to cook it his own way. So this thing you were going to offer to God, give it to the priest first, so he can fix it the way he would like it for himself. And verse 16 goes on to say, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. If you don't, I'll beat you up. And they forced the people, forced the worshipers to deny God in their offerings. You see, the scripture, according to the law, would say in Leviticus 3:16, when you bring those sacrifices, all the fat is the Lord's. The fat was always to be burned unto God, a symbol of affection, and so on. It was not meant for the people to eat. That part of the sacrifice was not for the priest, but was for God. And so they would take whatever came out with the fat and consume it on themselves. Now, God's commentary on that action is in verse 17. Look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. You know, brothers and sisters and friends, God calls it a great sin. We look at certain things that affect us, and we'll call it sin. Somebody steals, they pick your pocket, and say, they need to be arrested. Well, they violated you, you're right, they sinned. Or they sexually molest someone, that's an awful sin or a rape. And there needs to be consequences for that. But all those sins affect us in one way or another. But there are what is called ecclesiastical sins or spiritual sins. 2 Corinthians 7:1 not only speaks of filthiness of the flesh, but filthiness of the spirit. There are sins that defame God and worship and teaching and representing Him. And God calls that great sin. Sometimes we don't. Things that don't affect us, we kind of overlook. But God looks at this. And because they abhorred the offering of the Lord, and God did not get His portion first in this house, He said it's a very great sin. Well, no sooner says that than all of a sudden it switches back to Samuel, Hannah's son. Elkanah and Hannah's son. Look at verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee the seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now there are great problems here in the house of God. The offering of God being abhorred, men having their needs met, rather than God coming first and having His desires fulfilled. And yet there's nothing being done about it, and things are going to get worse. But then it switches, and there's a little child, he's just a little child yet, Samuel. And it shows his growth there in a little coat his mother brings him at the house of God. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we see problems, and the problems aren't solved in the church of God. But there's a God behind the scenes that might be answering some sister's prayer or somebody's prayer. And in His own time process, God's going to have a solution for the whole thing. You couldn't see it now. No one would ever think that little Samuel would be the solution. He's only a little child now. But time will have to go on. But God is interested in this house, and He's doing something about it. But as it says that, then it switches back to Eli and his sons and the current problem. You look at verse 22. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. So Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, there was not only spiritual sin, there was moral sin. The women would come to bring their offerings to the very house of the holy God and end up being seduced and committing sexual fornication at the very door to the house of the home of the God of Israel. And it was the priest who led them into that. Well, Eli the high priest, he says this in verse 23. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of all your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye do make the Lord's people to transgress. Eli is rebuking his sons. It's not good what I'm hearing. You're causing God's people to sin. He then goes on to say in verse 25, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, Eli said in verse 25 what sounds very pious. You know, if you sin against a fellow man, there are courts, there are judges, they can settle that. But when you sin against the Lord, well, who can treat for that? Who can deal with that? That sounds good, but it's wrong. You see, Eli, he did rebuke his sons. But I'll tell you what he didn't do. He never restrained them or removed them. For according to the very law that Eli the high priest was under, Leviticus 7:25 says that if those that eat the fat, that it shall be cut off from among the people before the Lord. A person that ate the fat, what belonged to God, was to be cut off from the children of Israel. And while he did rebuke them, he never restrained them. That'll be the very charge against him later. Just look at it briefly if you jump ahead for a minute to chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3. Look at verse 13. God says here, 1 Samuel 3, verse 13. He says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vow, and he restrained them not." You know, sometimes we call what Eli did a paper tiger. You ever see a paper tiger? Those fangs look ferocious, but it can never hurt you. It's just paper. Sometimes in the house of God, we'll disagree with this, and we'll say, this is wrong, but we never take biblical action when we have the authority to remove it or to stop it. That was Eli's sin. Reproving, agreeing that it's wrong, but never doing anything about it. Never restrain them. Having said that, as you go back to chapter 2, God then switches back to Samuel, saying, I have an eye on the whole thing here. Verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And then God sends a man of courage, to confront Eli the priest. Verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto him the house of the father of the offerings made by the fire of the children of Israel? Didn't I choose your house to represent me and gave you portions of all those offerings as your food? I did that. I was faithful to you. I took care of you. Well, then verse 29, Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering? There was immorality at the house of God. There was also spiritual error. And God confronts the spiritual error first that defamed him. He says, Why do you kick at mine offering, verse 29, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thou sons thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all offerings of Israel, my people? And now we see Eli's sin. He didn't agree with what his sons were doing, but he never wanted to go to the extent of putting his sons away, of cutting them off, you know, family disputes and problems. And of course, he loved his sons. And what he did in that action, he honored his sons above God. So that this is said in verse 30. Verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You know, we use that verse in many contexts, and it can be applied otherwise. Them that honor me, I will honor. But in its original context, it's in the context of putting God or putting family relationships ahead of God on what he calls right or wrong. And I would say at one point in your lives, brothers or sisters, sooner or later, and some of you have experienced it, whether it be aunts or uncles or children or brothers or sisters or mother or father, when it comes to the truth of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes you'll have to make a choice. Do I stay faithful to him or do I give in to family to be accepted? It's easy to discipline someone else, but how about when it comes to family? The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, would preach it this way in Luke 14, 26. If any man come after me, he would use the word hate here to get across the point. And hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That loyalty to God must always come even ahead of family relationships. God has that claim on us. Eli failed to do that, and God eventually would promise him in the rest of chapter 2 that his priesthood would eventually come to an end. Then chapter 3 will continue on with the growth of Samuel, the conversion of Samuel, and the call of Samuel as God puts his hand upon Samuel. For the sake of time, we will skip chapter 3 and continue our story in chapter 4. We see the sin has gone unchecked. Eli has honored his sons above God, but that's not the end of the story. God is still taking notice of this, and we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now we have a battle of Israel's perpetual enemy in those days, the Philistines. The enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, they were always against Israel's occupation of that land and wanting to drive them out and take what belonged to Israel and so on. And you would never know that this problem wasn't going to be dealt with until a crisis occurs. Sometimes in the Church of God, we do things wrong, and everything seems to go on okay, and then suddenly a crisis happens. We might want to pay attention when it does. A crisis happens. The enemy is poised to attack. Well, verse 2, 1 Samuel 4. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. When they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. The people of God, the armies of the living God, they lost 4,000 to the pagan enemy that day. What a humiliation that was. What a tragedy that was. Now enter the elders of Israel in verse 3. Look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" A crisis. If you want to study elders in the Scripture, they usually come forward when there's a crisis. When things are going well, they're kind of behind the scenes. They're not really managers telling you every step to make. But when there's a crisis, then they're to have the mind of God to guide you. The wolves come and so on. Then the elders come. It's kind of like a doctor. Now, a doctor's always there, but you're really not aware of him until you get sick. Well, that's something like elders as you study it. It's when there's a crisis, they come to the forefront here. And the elders ask a right question. The question they ask in verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" It wasn't, well, why weren't our men trained right? Why didn't they really fight with courage? They realized it was deeper than that, that the God behind these men caused them to be smitten. "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? For the Bible says that when Israel's obeying God, one man will put to flight 10,000. And their history had proved that. But now 4,000 were dead. But then the elders, they see the problem, and then they come up with a solution. And their solution is not according to God's will. You know, brothers and sisters, and I was an expert at it when I was young. It's kind of easy to see problems in the church and to recognize problems. But as I got older, I discovered something. It's quite a different matter to come up with the right solution. The elders saw the problem, but their solution, well, let's look at it. Look at the end of verse 3. I'm right in the middle of 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3. They say this. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." Sin undealt with in the house of God. And then their solution to this is, "Let us fetch the ark, that when it cometh among us, it may save us." You know, the ark was of God. You can read in Exodus 25, God designed the whole thing. Told you the color to make it, the metals to make it, the dimensions to make it, and everything. The ark was of God. It was His throne in His tabernacle. Because on the lid of that ark, the cherubim, His very glory would hover in the middle there. As He could tell Moses concerning the cherubim over the ark in Exodus 25, 22. Told Moses, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee." It was the presence and throne of God where He gave orders to Israel through Moses. The very dwelling place of God. But the box itself was just a box. And without God, the box is a box. And however, they began to look at it as an it. They forgot about the God who dwelt there and suddenly looked at it as a magic box, so to speak. "Let us get the ark, that when it cometh among us, it will save us." Maybe they are thinking of their history, huh? When they crossed that flooding Jordan River to the Promised Land, right in the middle of that river was the ark. And it was dried up, but it was the God of the ark that did it. Maybe they were thinking when those walls of Jericho fell down that we alluded to this morning. If you would have saw that army marching around the city 13 times, right in the middle of the Israeli army was strategically placed the ark of God. Because the presence of God was involved. But now they're looking at an ark as an it. "Let us fetch it, that when it cometh among us, it may save us." It was a good it, but it wasn't God. I'm going to tell you, it will never save anybody. But before we're too hard on them, there are people today and you ask them about how they're going to get their sins forgiven and going to heaven and escape the judgment of God, and those same people will name to you an it. They might tell you about their baptism. And that's good. Baptism is good in this right context. They might tell you about their good works and how they haven't raped anybody or they've treated their neighbor good. And those things are all positive things. But those things save nobody. It never saves. It's the person of Christ, His Son, that saves. As 1 John 4:14 puts it this way in the New Testament, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then we read in John 1:12, don't we? As many as received Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's coming to God's Son as Lord and Savior, and trusting Him that will save you. So if I would ask you tonight, what's going to save you? Is it or the Lord? Will you name me a good it? You might even tell me a very good it. It saves nobody, but it's the Lord Himself. But this did happen to the people of God, and there's a lesson for the church here. Sometimes churches get tired of being small, and they look like they're losing. And they come up with all kind of ideas and programs that maybe if God was leading and themselves, they are not evil. But they say, if we can get this, well, this will cause us to grow. And did you see that worked over there? And, let's just get that over here, if you will. And what they're saying is, it will save us. I saw an experience just recently where an assembly called an act adultery, but then said, well, God has grace. We're really not going to do anything about it. And yet they brought a program in just recently. And one brother prayed, he said, that it will make our preachers better, this program. You know, it almost reminded me of 1 Samuel. In fact, it did. And how we in the church of God can bring its and we'll say, well, that works here. And yet, it's a God who puts down. It's a God who lifts up. By strength shall no man prevail. And we'll look at this thing as something magic. And let us fetch it that it may save us. Well, it will not save them. And God will eventually take the it away to teach His people a lesson. And even in our daily lives, brothers and sisters, I understand we have to work. I understand we have to think and use our resources wisely. But is that where we're putting confidence? This world has us insured and covered from the cradle to the grave. We might look at this and say, well, this is my security when I get old and I'm covered here. Well, it can't save anybody. I had a young man sit at my table a few years ago. He was telling me how he was in the union. He said, I'll never have to worry about a job. I'm in the union. I shuddered inside. About 2 months after he said that, he's had an accident. And ever since then, he's had to worry about a job. It doesn't save you. We read in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's He looking for? To show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. God wants to see those looking to Him. So in our weakness, well, He can show forth His strength. The people of God here, to solve a crisis, went to something that was good, but now looked at it as an it. Not dealing with the living God Himself. You know what happens? It doesn't save them, and they lose the it. Just briefly here in chapter 4. You look at verse 5. Here's Hophni and Phinehas, unjudged sin. In verse 5 it says, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. I mean, God's people were excited. It's wonderful to see God's people excited. They were unified. Unified over an it. Why the ark just here? That's the magic box. That'll turn things around. Wonderful to see excitement, but not over the wrong thing. But they were excited, and they did have unity. But look at verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God is coming to their camp, under the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore. They equated an object with God. That's a pagan way of thinking. But that's what they did. So the general has to give the troops a big talk. Verse 8. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. That ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. You got to put everything in this you have. You got to fight like a man or you're going to end up being a servant. They're excited. Their God's among them. You really got to give it all. And so they did. And look what happened in verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So God had to deal with it because man wouldn't. But not only did the ark not save them, 30,000 more died. And the ark of God was taken by the enemy. Careful what you put your confidence in. It might not end up doing what you thought it was going to do. And God, in his disciplinary and governmental ways, might have to remove the it so you learn a lesson. Now, there's a few chapters we're skipping here to get to the climax of the story. As the ark of God is taken by the enemy, eventually brought back into Israel, the men are excited. They lift up the ark. They look in. 50,070 more die. It's saving nobody. But with that in mind, progress to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now they're afraid. They don't know what to do with the ark. We get to 1 Samuel chapter 7 after those 50,070 men died. 1 Samuel 7 verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab, into the hill as sanctified Eleazar his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. God took the thing away, it would not come back to the tabernacle, and it would be in this house for 20 years, until the people of God start to lament, start to long for something. What they start to long for? Well, not the ark now. They lamented after the Lord. Sometimes in God, in his disciplinary governmental ways, we'll wait a long, long time to get our hearts. And there won't be an instant solution to problems that men create. And he took away the it and left it away until the people started to lament and sorrow, not after the it anymore, but after the Lord. Now, when that happens, the little boy that was growing up, God hadn't forgot his people, has now come of age. He's now speaking for God. And Samuel rises to the occasion now, once their hearts are turning back to God. Look at verse 3. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He'll do it, but you have to deal with sin in your own lives. Look at verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. It wasn't that they weren't serving God. But they weren't serving God only. They had other objects of adoration. It's God only, he says. Put them away. So, verse 5. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now the people confess their own sin. You see, God is the power, and sin grieves God. We come up with programs and this and that, things to cover our sin, things to cover our failing. We say, well, this will do it, this will do it. We have to learn the hard way. But now they deal with their sin, and guess what happens when they confess their sin? Another battle happens with those same Philistines, but now things are different. The second battle recorded here with the Philistines, look at verse 7, 1 Samuel 7, verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They're afraid now. Naturally so. Verse 8, though. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Do you see a difference there? No more it. Magic box has been taken out of the way. It's not even with them anymore in a central way. Their hearts are after the Lord now. Samuel has advised them correctly. They've confessed their sin. Will you cry unto the Lord for us that he will save us, looking and depending upon the living God? And God answers. And Samuel steps forward. And he does something that a normal military general would not do. You might think if you're going to have to fight the Philistines, let's get a training program. Let's show Israel how to use the sword, how to maneuver. We need equipped troops. Well, that's the conventional way of the world to fight battles. But by strength shall no man prevail. Samuel, understanding God, approaches it completely different. Look at verse 9. Verse verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against the Lord. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder that day upon the Philistines and discomfited, and they were smitten before Israel. Remember Hannah's prayer, that humble woman? The Lord will send thunder upon his adversaries. It thundered that day. And God used his nature itself to take that large army and to create confusion so they could be defeated. God himself was in it. But why did God move? Well, the people's heart was after God. And they confessed their sin, and they looked to God that he would save them. Then did you notice what Samuel did carefully again in verse 9? Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered him for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. He is vindicating God. What was the problem? God wasn't getting all of the burnt offerings. The priests were consuming it on himself. God takes a burnt offering and sees that God gets, or Samuel takes a burnt offering and sees that God gets it all. He wholly gives them to the Lord, and God is vindicated in what he was being robbed of. Not only that, the scripture says he took a sucking lamb. You don't really have to take a sucking lamb for a burnt offering. As long as it's a lamb, an ox, or a pigeon, goat, God will accept that, Leviticus 1. There's no scripture that has to say it's a sucking lamb. But Samuel's doing something here. For God was defamed and a man who honored his sons above God. So that Samuel takes an offspring, a son, if you will, and separates him from his parent, from the mother, the sucking lamb, to say God's more important than family relationships, and gives God a sucking lamb and gives it to him wholly, God is vindicated. And it's God's power that sends the thunder, and the Philistines are discomfited. So look here at verse 11. 1 Samuel 7, verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So a memorial was set up there called Ebenezer, that stone. And you know what it means here. Ebenezer, the Lord hath helped us. You see, our victory is in the Lord. It has to be done God's way. He's the source. Is it it or the Lord? As your personal Savior, what will save you? Will you give me an it, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? And in the church of God, in our daily lives, what is our confidence in? It or the Lord? And here they have victory. There's an Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us. I'm sure if you cared to, you could share testimonies with us. And you could tell us some of the Ebenezers in your life. When you were in situations there was nowhere to turn, and you cried to the living God, and God delivered you in a marvelous way. I imagine there's a lot of Ebenezer stories here tonight. For we do read, don't we, in Hebrews 13:5, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord is our helper. He's our Ebenezer. So may God encourage you tonight. In these lessons of 1 Samuel and God's governmental dealing, he looks at things much different than we do. And by strength, no man prevails. It doesn't solve anything. Sin must be dealt with, and the living God must be vindicated, and we'll know something of his power. God encourage you in the truth of God's word tonight. Let's close in prayer and thank you for your patience. Our Father in heaven, again, we have opened thy precious word. It's wisdom, it's life. He is life, for thou hast written the word. And so we pray to give good encouragement, understanding to thy saints tonight. That it's so easy to get taken up with an it, because a lot of its are good by themselves. But apart from thee, they're only an it. And it's the Lord. May we look afresh to the Lord in our lives, if there's any here, and they're trusting for salvation some it they have done. We'll see the foolishness of this. It will never save them. And it brought death, we saw, by thy judgment. The Lord saves, not only spiritually from hell, but in our daily situations in the church and in our lives. And so we just ask thy good encouragement on the assembly tonight, in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray.